invite you to turn with me to our passage this morning, Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to adjust our reading just slightly. I listed 1 through 14 in the bulletin. I'm going to stop at verse 9. So Genesis 17, verses 1 through 9. I'll begin by reading that. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations." Father, thank you today for this portion of your word, and we ask that you will help us as we deal with the theme of baptism, and that you'll be our teacher today, guide us in the truth, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've come to the second part of a two-part sermon on the subject of baptism. And I trust that most of you who were here last Sunday, that you didn't have too much difficulty with what you heard. Our main theme was the significance of baptism. Now, I'm going to be discussing that a little bit further at the end of the sermon today, specifically concerning infant baptism. But last week, I basically taught that baptism was a sign that communicates the gospel. As Peter preached that sermon from our text in Acts that we've been looking at as we've been going through the book of Acts, he told the people there to repent and be baptized. And I said that there were four primary elements of the gospel that are signified in baptism. The first being the washing away of sin by the blood of Christ. Secondly, there's our union with Christ. Thirdly, there's the entrance into the covenant community. And then fourthly, it pointed to the anointing of Holy Spirit. Now, I also pointed out that baptism itself saves no one. Baptism is an outward sign that signifies the inner baptism of Holy Spirit. And the regenerating work of the inner baptism, of course, is something that no human can see, although the work of Holy Spirit that produces fruit in our lives, well, we can see some of the fruit in the life of a believer. And one other point I made about baptism was that it serves as an opportunity for the individual who is being baptized to publicly profess faith in Jesus Christ. You may recall I used an illustration to talk about that, where Jesus is, you imagine Jesus drawing a line in the sand and then calling his followers to cross over that line. Well, that's all the more reason why I should have left many of you baffled, given the fact that we baptize infants who cannot profess faith yet. And most of the time, the children that we baptize in this church cannot even crawl across the line, much less walk across the line. So how do we square the meaning of baptism with the practice of baptizing the very individuals who are incapable of professing faith, nor of demonstrating to any of these signs? Needless to say, I have my work cut out for me this morning in part two of the sermon. Now, I'm not even going to deal with the mode of baptism. That's a different sermon altogether, whether immerse or sprinkle or pour. I'm not even going to talk about that this morning, so we'll talk about that later. And I have to confess that this sermon is going to be a topical sermon. I do not like topical sermons at all. And to add to that, it's going to be more of a teaching than a sermon. But I'm comforted by the fact that one of my professors at RTS told me that I am allowed one topical sermon per year as long as I repent right after I deliver it and go right back to expository preaching. So that's what I'm going to do today, I'll let you know. I'm just not gifted enough to take one passage of Scripture and answer all the questions that we have about infant baptism. And I do have a lot of material to cover this morning. I'm going to try to boil all that down as best I can and present to you some essential and core issues. So I do humbly ask for your attention and your patience this morning. say one more thing before I start, and that's I'm indebted to Richard Pratt for much of the content of this sermon today. Now, Dr. Pratt was one of my favorite professors at RTS. Not only is he an amazing teacher, but he has had a profound impact upon my preaching. He has taught me most of what I know about covenant theology and hermeneutics. Now, maybe some of you who are here today are like me. I grew up believing that all Bible-believing Christians must simply reject infant baptism. I believed that only denominations who would baptize their children are the ones who are holding on to some human tradition instead of following the Bible. Then at one point in my life, to my surprise, I visited a church that believed the gospel. And not only that, they faithfully taught the scriptures. But then I was shocked to learn that they also baptized their babies. I wondered to myself, how can a church that seems so committed to scripture actually baptize infants? What reasons could they possibly have for doing this? Now, some of you are here today won't agree with the content of this sermon, but it's important to understand why we're committed to baptizing our children. And I would suggest lovingly and gently today that the burden of proof actually lies on why not baptize our children. So first, let's look at what kinds of people God brings into covenant with himself. Have you ever noticed that it's awful hard to get people to think differently when they've been thinking the same way about something for a long time? There's a mental momentum that builds up over time, and it's very hard to break. And that momentum can have a negative aspect, and it can also have a positive aspect to it. Now, positively, in many ways, the Bible creates momentum on certain things by repeating these things over and over. If you've noticed, when you read the Bible, certain patterns appear time and time again. The reason is that Scripture is teaching us through repetition, this is the way God wants us to think and live. And when you explore the identity of God's covenant people, you see that momentum builds as the Bible repeats the same things and the same perspectives time and time again on what kinds of people belong to the people of the covenant. In general terms, a biblical covenant is a solemn relationship which God establishes between himself and his servant people. And it's common to speak of six major covenants in the Bible, covenants between God and his people. These covenants are the covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then the covenant in Christ. Now, these six covenants can be gathered into three groups. The first group is God made universal covenants with humanity through Adam. You see that in Genesis 2 and 3. And he did the same through Noah in Genesis 6, 8, and 9. In the second place, God made national covenants with the nation of Israel. His covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17 established Abraham's family as God's special covenant people, and he promised them a land and posterity. God built upon these previous covenants that he had made with Noah by making a covenant with Abram. And he said that he would be the God of Abram and of his descendants, and they in turn would be his people. Abram would have so many descendants that Abram's name would actually be changed from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of multitudes. And so in that passage we read this morning in Genesis 17, 4 and 5, God said Abraham is to be a father of multitudes of nations. God's making it clear that the covenant he's making with Abraham is going to be extended to other people and not just this one nation that will come from his bloodline. But God intends that the whole earth would eventually belong to Abraham and be part of his inheritance. The multitude of nations are not going to squeeze into that little piece of dirt over there in Canaan. The covenant blessings begin there, of course, but they're going to spread throughout the whole earth. And then you see the fulfillment of that in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what we're speaking of here is the kingdom of God. God's establishing his kingdom with Abraham, and it's going to extend through him to his descendants, the ones who believe in God. And it's going to eventually extend to all tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples. Well, then the next national covenant, of course, is the one with Moses, where Moses brought God's law to Israel, and you find that in Exodus 19 through 24. And then God's covenant with David. That covenant established a permanent dynasty over Israel, and you find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89, and Psalm 132. So the first place, there's universal covenants. Then there's the second place, there's national covenants. And in the third place, this last covenant in the Bible is the covenant with Christ, or the new covenant, which appears in the teachings of the Old Testament prophets, and it also appears in the New Testament. We can say many things about those six biblical covenants, but our focus at this point, for the moment, is what kinds of people God brings into these covenant relationships. The Bible demonstrates that people in every covenant may be categorized in at least two ways. First of all, both believers and unbelievers were included in each covenant. And secondly, each covenant included adults and their children. So how do these biblical covenants include believers and unbelievers? You know, many people in today's culture, many Christians, think that being in covenant with God is the same thing as being saved. According to this view, everyone who is born again is in covenant with God, and everyone who is not born again is not in covenant with God. But when we look at the Bible carefully, we find that this outlook is not entirely correct. In the first place, God's covenants with Abraham and Noah were made with the entire human race. And it included believers and unbelievers. The scriptures plainly teach that all are included in God's covenant with Adam, regardless of any faith commitments. And God's covenant with Noah also extends to the entire human race. Whether we're believers or unbelievers, all human beings benefit from the stable universe that God promised in the days of Noah. The similar pattern of believers and unbelievers appears in the second group of covenants, which are the national covenants that God made with Abraham, Moses, and David. Although there were always true believers in the nation of Israel, many physical descendants of Abraham and Moses and David who were still in covenant with God, they still rejected the true faith. And they came under God's judgment for that rejection. The national covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David included many Israelites who were not redeemed from their sins. Even though privileges and responsibilities of the covenant came to all the people of Israel, salvation came only to those Israelites who put their personal trust in God for salvation. The ones who looked forward to and trusted in God's promised Redeemer that He would send. And just like the universal covenants earlier in the Bible, the national covenants with Israel also included believers and unbelievers. Now, when we come to the New Testament in Christ, the New Covenant in Christ, does the same arrangement hold true in the New Covenant as well? Does the New Covenant in Christ include both believers and unbelievers? Well, when we look at the New Testament, we see that even the covenant in Christ includes people who are not truly saved. The people of the visible church today are the people of the New Covenant community. And we all know that the rosters of most churches have at least some unbelievers on them. They may have made professions of faith. They may have been baptized. They may claim to be followers of Christ. But the visible church of Christ is a mixed bag. It includes believers and unbelievers. So we realize that the church contains both believers and unbelievers, it shouldn't surprise us at all then that the New Testament speaks about unbelievers alongside true believers, even in the New Testament. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. There's this remarkable passage there that warns against turning away from Christ because of this special covenant relationship. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. Here we read these words. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, we shouldn't be confused at all by that passage and think that somehow this is talking about losing salvation. Not talking about that at all. The Bible makes it very clear that we cannot lose salvation once we've actually received it. Instead, this passage warns church members who are not true believers that judgment is going to come on them if they continue in their unbelief, which is manifested, of course, in their apathy and in their evil ways. Then in Hebrews 10, verses 29 through 30, just a few verses later, we find another warning to those in the church who are tempted to turn away from Christ. And here we read in verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Notice how this passage describes his people. It's talking about people in the visible church who are turning away from the Christian faith. If they do that, they're going to be judged. Why? Because they treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them. Now, it's very important to realize in this context here that sanctified does not mean redeemed or saved. It simply means they're set apart from the world. And notice that the people who prove that they're not true believers by their turning from Christ, even so, they still have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They're set apart from the world in this covenant with God. So this passage indicates, like the Old Testament covenants, that the New Testament covenant includes some unbelievers. Many well-meaning Christians often hold that there just can't be any unbelievers in the new covenant. Now, their outlook is primarily based on Jeremiah 31. So if you want to turn to Jeremiah 31 for a moment, verses 31 through 34. This is a familiar passage. It describes the new covenant of Christ in remarkable ways. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." But then God goes on to describe this covenant in verses 33 and 34. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, therefore, many Christians believe that only true believers are in the new covenant. Because after all, I mean, God said in this passage, "They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." But God said something else pretty remarkable in this passage. So to understand this prophecy correctly, we also need to see something else that he says about the new covenant. Did you notice verse 34? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" In other words, this vision of the new covenant says there's no longer going to be a need for preachers and teachers to correct God's people or to call for repentance. But we know that even in our time of the new covenant era, it's necessary to have preachers and teachers. Jeremiah said, though, that we didn't need them in the new covenant, but we still need them. So how do we understand that? Well, to understand this, the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy correctly, we have to remember that the new covenant hasn't yet reached its full glory. The blessings of the new covenant began when Christ first came to earth. They continue in our day. And yet the full measure of the new covenant blessings that Jeremiah is predicting, they'll only take place when Christ returns at the end of our age. Now, when Christ does return, the new covenant people then will only consist of true believers because he's going to judge and eliminate the wicked. But for now, we have to preach and teach know the Lord, even in the new covenant community, because the new covenant community includes people who don't know the Lord. This biblical orientation toward the covenants, I think, helps us understand something about infant baptism. Christians who baptize their children don't believe that baptism actually saves their child. I said last week, whether you profess Christ and are baptized, or whether you baptize an infant, baptism saves no one. It's not something that marks out an elect person. Man cannot do that. Only God chooses his elect. Instead, we believe that baptism brings people into covenant with God. Yet Christ's covenant has both believers and unbelievers within it. Out of all the people in the world who are baptized in Christ's name, only those who have genuine and enduring faith are saved. Even baptized children must personally trust Christ to be saved. So having seen that being in covenant with God is not the same thing as being saved, let's consider another dynamic operating here, the people of the covenant. Now throughout the Bible, covenant privileges and responsibilities also come not just to the adults, but to their children as well. Now in our modern world today, particularly in Western culture, it's normal to think of people building relationships simply as individuals. Many times we form friendships, we enter into legal contracts, we even choose marriage partners as if these people were simply isolated individuals. We don't even consider the relationships that we're establishing with their families. You simply say, I'm going to marry this person. I don't care what the family thinks. So we hardly think about their children or their grandchildren to come. It's just how we think in our modern Western individualistic culture. Now, as popular as it is to think that way today, you realize that individualism doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible? In fact, the scriptures teach that God never made a covenant with adults without also making a covenant with their children. Scriptures make it clear that Adam's relationship with God looked beyond Adam to his descendants, to the entire human race. We often speak of Adam as our federal or our covenant representative in his relationship with God, because that's the way the Bible talks about Adam. The same principle applies to God's covenant with Noah. Noah's children were of special concern to God when he entered into that covenant with Noah. Listen to what he says in Genesis 6:18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah's children had a special role in God's covenant with him. In a similar way, Abraham's covenant also included his children with him, as we read earlier this morning, Genesis 17, verse 4, and verse 7 and 9. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you, your offspring, after you, throughout their generation. So the focus on Abraham's children continued this pattern. It was established with Adam and Noah. God brought adults into the covenant along with their children. The covenant with Moses also had in view the children of Israel. We see that in many places, but consider what God said even in the third commandment. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Once again, we see that the children of adults are brought into covenant with God, and finally the covenant there with David included David's children. God promised David's family would be Israel's royal dynasty throughout the generation. Psalm 132, verses 11 and 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. David's royal covenant extended beyond David to his children and to future generations. So just from this quick survey of the Old Testament covenants, there's this pattern repeated again and again. God made his covenants with adults and their children. The children weren't necessarily saved. They still had to exercise personal faith in order to be redeemed from their sins. Yet the children of the covenant were special in God's eyes. They had privileges and responsibilities that people outside the covenant did not have. God promised that if they would pursue their relationship with him by faith, they would inherit the blessings of the covenant. But if they didn't, well, they would fall under his curses. Now we have another question to ask. Does this same pattern extend to the new covenant in Christ? Does the New Testament teach that God's covenants included both adults and their children? When we look at the New Testament, again, the momentum has been established in every one of the Old Testament covenants. We see that several passages indicate in the New Testament that new covenant includes both adults and their children. The children of believers in the new covenant have unique privileges and responsibilities before God. Now quickly, let's look at two passages that demonstrate the new covenant children are special in the eyes of God. So first, from our passage from last week, from Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 9. This amazing sermon Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 38 he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." At the end of these verses, we read that God will call many to himself who are not present in Jerusalem. This is the same covenant progressively revealed through Abraham, Moses, and David, which included their children. But notice how Peter spoke to the people that were before him on that day. Predominantly a Jewish audience, I might add. His priorities reflected the structure of the Old Testament covenants. He said, "The promise of the Holy Spirit was first for you," referring to the adults who would believe, "and second for your children," meaning the children of those who would believe. Peter's perspective reflected the Old Testament covenant pattern of believers and their children. The children of the people before him would receive the same offer of salvation that their parents received. They were the expected, though not necessarily the heirs, of the covenant blessings. Second example in 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul wrote these words. He says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Notice Paul said that children of believers are holy. And once again, in this context, holy means set apart from the world. It means special in the eyes of God. It's clear from this passage that Paul believed that the children of believers are not treated like the children of unbelievers. That they're included in the new covenant made in Christ. So we see that the new covenant follows the structure of the Old Testament covenants. It includes both adults and their children. It gives them both special privileges and responsibilities. And whether you accept or reject infant baptism, all Christians should understand their children are in covenant with God. Many Christians believe this supports the practice of infant baptism, while others don't. But in any case, we should all recognize that God has a special place in his heart and in his covenant for the children of believers. Our children are special gifts from God, and they are the expected heirs of the covenant of grace. So as we consider this question of infant baptism, we need to keep that precious truth in mind. Now, for a short while in the New Testament, both circumcision and baptism were practiced. It was a time of transition in redemptive history when the New Testament was still being written. But in Acts 15, verse 19, we see that circumcision was no longer required of God's people as they met on that at a church council. Baptism became the only sign of the covenant. And this movement from circumcision to baptism is made very clear in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes, "In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So Paul notes that baptism replaces circumcision in the New Testament. Throughout the history of the church, baptism has been treated as a replacement for circumcision. So whenever we ask what baptism means, we must first draw on the connection that it has with circumcision. In a word, circumcision was given to identify God's people and to separate them from the world. Now, in the New Testament, baptism and not circumcision marks the covenant community. And of course, this is one of the many reasons why Christians believe they should baptize their children. I mean, just as men and their sons were circumcised in the Old Testament, we believe that adults and their children should be baptized in the New Testament. Now, based on what I said last week about the significance of baptism and the sign that it represents the gospel, and that one of the specific things it represents is the inner baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that when an adult professes faith in Christ, well, they should be baptized. Why then do we baptize children when they cannot yet profess Christ? Well, if we revisit the significance of baptism issue for just a moment, let's keep two things in mind. First, what does the sign of the covenant mean to those who receive it after they believe? And secondly, what does it mean to those who receive it as infants before they believe? Well, first, what does it mean for those who receive the sign after they believe? Since baptism is a replacement of circumcision, one of the best ways to approach this is to ask, what did circumcision mean to Abraham? Abraham was the first man to receive circumcision as a sign of his relationship with God. So from our passage this morning, I didn't read this verse, verse 10, but it says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, Abraham was an adult who believed before he received circumcision. So he stands as an example of someone who first believed and then received the sign of the covenant. What then was the meaning of the sign for Abraham? Well, put simply, Abraham's circumcision outwardly expressed an inward reality of his saving faith in his new relationship that he had with God that came from his faith. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, Paul described Abraham's circumcision in this way. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So notice, for adult Abraham, the sign of circumcision was a seal of his righteousness. In other words, it demonstrated that Abraham had already believed God and that his sins had already been forgiven. Now that baptism has replaced circumcision as a sign of God's new covenant in Christ, we should expect the same significance for baptism when it's applied to new believers. When men and women profess faith in Christ, they're to be given baptism as an outward expression of something that's happened within them to ratify their new relationship with God. For those who believe before they're baptized, the sign of the covenant is a demonstration of faith in Christ. Now, all Christians agree on that. We know that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, so we also understand that when men and women receive Christ as their Savior and they've been baptized, they're doing what Abraham did as he was circumcised in his adulthood. They're demonstrating the change that God has wrought within them. And in this way, the significance of baptism for believers today parallels the significance of circumcision for those who received it after they believed. As important as it is to see the parallel between the Old and the New Testament covenant signs, we've got to look at it from another angle too. What did Old Testament circumcision mean for those who received it as infants? What did it symbolize for those who did not yet believe? Well, since baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of the covenant, this perspective on circumcision can help us understand the significance of our baptism for our children. It's obvious that circumcision wasn't a demonstration of faith in the infants of Israel. Instead, it symbolized their participation in the covenant. And it reminded them of their need to have a personal faith in God. With adults, it's an inward change that gives rise to an outward sign. But the process is just the opposite for infants. The outward sign of circumcision called these children to inward change. The process was from the outside in. And this is found in the Bible. The prophet Jeremiah demonstrated this outlook when he spoke about spiritual circumcision to the Israelites who had been physically circumcised as infants. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, he made this announcement to the Israelites of his day. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." This statement lets us know the significance of circumcision for infants. It was a sign of the covenant that reminded them of their responsibility to repent and believe. Later in life, the circumcised Israelites of Jeremiah's day were called to live up to the sign of the covenant that they bore in their flesh. Circumcision meant something very different for children than it did for adults. For those who received it as children, circumcision anticipated the day when they would come to personal saving faith, when they would be circumcised within, in the heart. Christians who believe in infant baptism see a parallel situation for children in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. As we've seen that children participate in the New Covenant, even if they're not believers. Moreover, we've also seen that baptism replaces circumcision. So it stands to reason that just as Old Testament believers circumcise their children to call their children to faith, so Christians should baptize their children to call them to faith as well. And just as God urged circumcised Israelites to circumcise their hearts later in life, God now urges baptized children today to make baptism an inward reality and turn to Christ. When our children do profess faith in Christ, then the baptism that they've already received, well, it takes on new meaning for them. If then it becomes a demonstration of their newfound faith. So just as circumcision meant different things to those who received it as adults and those who received it as infants, Christian baptism also means different things for adults and infants. Now, I began this lesson by noting that sincere Christians differ on the matter of baptism. Christian history strongly suggests that we should never expect all the followers of Christ to take one position or other on this matter, and that we should somehow break fellowship over that. We'll always have those who baptize their children and those who do not. Yet it's important for all of us to understand the reasons why many Christians have practiced infant baptism throughout the centuries. Protestant denominations do recognize a covenantal biblical model. Roman Catholic Church does not. They see the baptism as infusing grace literally into the child when the water is applied. No Protestant denomination I'm aware of sees it that way. I know we certainly don't. So today I've presented you the biblical reason for baptizing our children. So finally, this practice rests on three pillars that we've looked at today. First, the fact that God's covenants always includes children as expected heirs of the covenant. Secondly, the fact that baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And thirdly, the significance of the covenant sign is a call for the children to believe that they've received in their infancy. Whether we embrace this outlook or not, every Christian should recognize that the case for infant baptism has strong scriptural merit, even though we may disagree on this teaching. And we can avoid those misunderstandings and have mutual respect for one another when we understand why we do baptize our infants. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we're blessed today. We've talked about baptism throughout the whole sermon. We're now coming to the Lord's table this morning. And so let's prepare our hearts as we do that. The Bible, the New Testament, did not give any instruction about not applying the covenant sign. You know, we don't have a direct command in Scripture, well, thou shalt baptize your children. We don't have that. We have to get that from the covenant and from theology. He didn't give us an instruction. I would have expected if God did not want us to, he would have said, don't do that anymore. Because he did say something about the Lord's table. Children would all participate in Passover. Paul did give us an admonition in 1 Corinthians to tell us about that. It says, no, you need to be able to discern the Lord's body before you come to the table. So let me read our passage, our words of institution for 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Our elders will come forward, will serve the congregation.